Well, good morning. We are in the middle of this series that we call Now Playing, where we look at faith through the lens of film. And the reason that we do that, we do it once a year, and the reason is that we believe that the greatest stories point to the greatest story, that all the narratives and all the tales that have ever been spun really point towards the ultimate story. But before we jump in today, I just want to say thank you to so many people who volunteer their time and energy and effort to kind of make this series something different, a little bit unique, all the way from stage design to setting up candy. We have volunteers who do that every week. But as hard as everybody works, nobody works any harder than Alan Woolover. Alan's standing in the back there by the doors. Alan is who pops the popcorn every Sunday, right? He starts at 6:30 a.m., pops all the way till noon. So everybody who wants Alan to just do it every Sunday, right? Every week. I said to our 9:30 service, I think our facilities manager just resigned. I think he just started right there. As we look at our film for the week, it's Justice League. And the kind of the narrative of the film is that after the death of Superman, Batman and Wonder Woman, they kind of come together to kind of form this alliance with a number of other superheroes to fight the villain Steppenwolf, which for you younger folks is also the name of a fantastic band that you should check out sometime, right? Think Born to be Wild. But as they fight, they gather up really the largest cast in one of these DC Comics films. One of the criticisms of the film is that because there were so many characters, so many superheroes in the movie, that it kind of watered down their characters, that you didn't get to know enough of their personality and what kind of makes them unique. And I was thinking about that in light of us. And I was thinking that, you know, every day the world is looking for everyday heroes. I'll say that to you again. Every single day, every day, the world is looking for everyday heroes. You know, we live in a very unique time as Christians, as believers in our culture, and in the upheaval that kind of just seems to me to be consistent. It's just a different thing. But as it seems to be currently in our culture, people are looking for answers. Currently, the things that are on the top of our list are things like gun laws and political turmoil and bullying and things like that. And the gospel speaks into issues like that. So it's really an exciting time to be alive, to be here, to be in our culture as a believer. But we have to take the opportunity that's given to us. You know, the nature of being a superhero, the interesting side of it is really not their strength. The most interesting side of it is kind of the way that they sacrifice. One of the things that is common among all superheroes, right, is that they take the gifts that they've been given and they sacrifice for the benefit of others. They give up the idea of a normal life to sacrifice for others. You know, the world is looking for everyday heroes just like those folks. I was having a conversation with my son a week or so ago, and we were talking about culture and what was going on and what are the problems and what are the answers. And, you know, one of the things that I brought up, and then this certainly isn't the only problem in our culture, but it's a significant one, is that we have a lot of boys that are running around our country, and they're sleeping with gals and they're getting gals pregnant with no intention of becoming responsible fathers. And there's a fatherless epidemic in our country that renders a lot of the issues that we see and that surface. So what do we need? We need everyday heroes. We need the generation of men and women to grow up and understand that we sacrifice for the next generation that comes behind. That's really exciting, right? You're like, oh yeah, I want to sign. Everybody wants to sign up for that. Let me sacrifice. We tend to want the benefits instead of be willing to release or to give up benefits for others that are coming. There's a biblical narrative that matches this really well in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 12. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can open them up, or you can read the verses on the screen behind me. It says this, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into a pan or a kettle or a cauldron or a pot. And all the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, the first guy that's mentioned in these verses is Eli. Eli was an incredible leader in the Old Testament. He was the high priest and a judge in Israel for 40 years. When you lay just that side of Eli's life up against other men, he's almost without compare in this portion of Israel's history. He was a fantastic leader. But he has two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And because of their bloodline, because of their genealogy, never matched their bloodline. In this passage, one of the things that we just read there was mentioned. So what Hophni and Phinehas would do is when a family would come and they would bring a sacrifice to the temple, and that sacrifice was put into a cauldron or a pot. What would happen is that as it started to cook, Hophni and Phinehas would come along for the best of the best sacrifices. They would take a three-pronged fork, they would stick it in the pot, and whatever the fork brought up, they would keep the best portions for themselves. They were stealing, if I can say it that way, sacrifices for their own selfish diet. Now listen, as a priest, they had everything that they needed that was provided for them. The people knew, because of their history, that they were to offer everything in the pot. Everything was a sacrifice in here to God. But because of what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, they created a barrier. They created a wall to worship for people. People didn't walk away feeling like they had given their sacrifice to God. They walked away feeling like they don't know. Is God really pleased with their sacrifice? Because their priest, the one who's supposed to be the mediator for them, to help them, actually wiped out part of the sacrifice. So they create a barrier. And because of that, God was angry at Hophni and Phinehas. That's not all that they did. You pick it back up in the next couple of verses down in verse 22. Now, when Eli was old, he kept hearing that all of his sons were doing and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So, not good. Listen, we have a lot of things going on. We're not a perfect church. If you hang around here long enough, I will make a decision you probably don't disagree with. I'll disappoint you somehow. I'm not a perfect pastor, but we do not have leaders standing at the doors of the church choosing the women that they want to sleep with and using their positions of power and influence to coerce them on the way in the door. That's what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. They would stand at the door to the entrance of meeting and they would choose the women that they wanted. They would tell them because they were the spiritual leaders, they would use their positions of power and influence and authority to have relationships with whomever they wanted, regardless of what was going on. And again, God looks at what they're doing, and he's angry. And when I thought about this, I thought about the passage that we're in today, and I thought about the movie that we're in today, and I thought about the need of our culture for everyday heroes. See, what heroes do is heroes sacrifice. Hophni and Phinehas came along, right, and they thought they deserved whatever their desires were. They thought they deserved it. Instead of learning, or instead of even being taught, instead of Eli, their dad, helping them understand that at times you don't deserve your desires all the time. At times you need to delay your desires. So let me give you two real practical ways that I see that we need everyday heroes that I think fit right into the context of the passage. First, we need everyday heroes at work. Everyday heroes at work. It doesn't matter whether you're here today and you work inside your home, outside your home. You're here today and you're a student. That's your version of work right now as you work towards a career in something. We need everyday heroes, people who are willing to sacrifice at work. The New Testament has a ton to say about how you and I treat our profession. I'll give you one verse from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul says this, "Let the thief no longer steal. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." Now, prior to Genesis chapter 3, prior to Adam and Eve's sin and the fall of man, we were still given to work. God has wired us that way. We're created in his image. The difference between pre-fall and post-fall is that pre-fall work was going to be great. You were never going to have a boss who yelled at you. You were never going to have a coworker that tried to steal your ideas and take credit for it. You were never going to have a customer who said they were going to make the purchase and not make the purchase and pull back. Or you were never going to have someone change the terms of the deal at the last minute. Work. You're going to be given to useful ideas with your own hands, useful practical behavior with your own hands. And it was going to work in concert with everything else in the world. But with a fall, work was cursed. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Now it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles." So no longer is work going to cooperate with you, but now work, because of the fall, is going to be difficult. I would just say that even though work is cursed, work is not a curse. That you and I are still wired in God's image. We're still created to move powerfully out into the world. And this verse says, don't be a thief about it, but go do something useful with your own hands. Why? So that you can help others who have a need. See, you and I are wired to move out into the world and to work. There's a balance. Work is part of our dignity. Work is not our definition. I'll say that to you again. Work is part of our dignity. We're supposed to do it. We're designed to do it. We're wired for it. But it cannot become our definition. Paul says to the Corinthians in the New Testament, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That certainly includes work. In the average person's lifetime, over a career of about 40-ish or so years, you're going to work about 229,000 hours. I want you to just think about that for a minute. 229,000 hours. It's about 35% of the waking hours of your lifetime. You're going to work. 229,000. Think about all the meaningful things you could do with 229. You could watch Rocky about 100,000 times, right? I mean, you could do really great, fun stuff with all that time. But you and I, we have to work, whether you work, again, inside your home, outside your home, no matter how you see it. Therefore, it is important that you and I see work the way that God sees work. Because, according to Paul, there's a thief that exists in all of us. There's something inside of all of us when it comes to work that wants to get more than we give. That instead of seeing work from God's perspective, what we'll allow it to do, if we're not careful, is we'll allow it to define who we are, or we'll be on the other end of the spectrum and we'll try and get away with as much as we can get away with and do as little work as possible and get as much of the result and the credit and the profit as we can. Instead of that, Paul says, see work differently. See work as God's glory and not your own. The word glory is the word for weight. So give work proper weight. Don't give it too much weight in your life. Don't allow it to become your identity. At the same time, you can't give it any weight at all. You need a proper balance. How do you do that? You see it as God's glory and not your own. So I would challenge you this week as you look at what, right, you transfer from Sunday to Monday. And Monday morning, you're gonna get up, you're gonna head out to work, you're gonna stay home and work, you're gonna do whatever you're doing. And I would challenge you to pray differently about work. And what if you began to pray and you began to say, God, listen, turn my daily grind, that's what we call it, right? Turn my daily grind into your eternal glory. Help me to see work for what it is. It's a mission. We talk about the marketplace and the but what if you prayed and you said, God, turn my market into a mission. Help me to see what I do, not just for my own income and for my own leverage in the world, but help me to see it the way that you see it. Help me to be a missionary at work. When I go to work in the morning, help me to see it for your glory, not just a grind that I have to do, that I have to go through. It'll change your perspective. And I believe it will allow you the opportunity to be part of changing the culture and to be a culture influencer at work. When your office becomes a place where you meet with God and you see his activity and then you join him in it. We need everyday heroes at work, people who sacrifice day after day after day after day for the sake of the generation that's coming behind us. That's one place we need everyday heroes at work. Let me give you a second one that I see in the text. We'll pick it back up in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." But they being Hophni and Phinehas, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. So the weird paradox in Eli, if you read the rest of 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, and you've probably already picked up on it, but just in case you haven't, the weird paradox is that Eli is a great leader. He's fantastic at his profession. But at the same time, chapters 2 and 3 say that he wasn't a great father. That he spent so much time in his profession, it seems, that he didn't take the opportunities to provide accountability for Hophni and Phinehas and for the decisions that they were making, and for the influence, the negative influence that they had when it came to the people of Israel in terms of how they saw their relationship with God. It's this weird paradox. So what it tells me is that you can be a great attorney. You can be a great school teacher. You can be a fantastic stay-at-home mom. You can be a great engineer or a computer operator or banker or whatever. You can be great in your profession and still miss this area that, for most of us, we would say this matters most in our lives. Listen, God has given you an incredibly powerful tool to influence the generation that comes behind us. The most effective, powerful tool that you have is your life, is your example in creating generational momentum. In other words, handing off the baton to the next generation, leaving it in better shape than we found it. The most powerful thing you can do is live. I think for a lot of us, we think the most powerful things we can do are our words. And listen, it's not that that's wrong. It's not wrong at all. Teach, say it. But as you teach and as you say it, it's more critical that you live it. Your example trumps your words and what you say. We have a unique opportunity when we do well and when we don't do well. Whenever Angie and I, whenever we were first married and we were in seminary at that time living in Memphis, Tennessee, I was a part-time college pastor while I was going to seminary full-time. And at the church that I was serving, Angie's dad eventually became to be the pastor at that church. And so on a Sunday morning, one Sunday morning, kind of like us here at LifePoint, that church, we had two services. They were back-to-back. Well, the first service went long. And there weren't good entry exit points into the room. And so because the first service went long, by going long, I mean there were literally people waiting outside the doors to get in before the first service had ended. And so all of a sudden there's this big upheaval and people are trying to get out. At the same time, people are trying to get in. So the second service is starting late. And at the beginning of the service was when at that church, we always did our announcements. And so here's Angie's dad up there. He's the pastor. And he's trying to get through all these announcements. He has way too many announcements, right? The service has started late. People are kind of grumbling, you know, they're trying to get in, trying to get out, squeezing by each other. And he's trying to go as fast as he can to get through these announcements. Well, one of the things that they did at the church, a little different from us, is whenever you came in today, you got a listening guide. At their church, they didn't have people handing those out at the doors. They had stacks of them. So you knew if you had been there before, you'd grab one on the way in. But for the people who didn't know, maybe first time guests, what we would do is during the announcements, the pastor would say, "Hey, if today's your first day, you don't have one of these, raise your hand." So they would have you self-identify as a guest, raise your hand, and then an usher would bring you a bulletin or a listening guide, right? So that Sunday morning, the usher who was in charge of getting people their bulletin was a guy named Fred. Fred was a very forward guy. And because of that, at times, you know, he rubbed people the wrong way sometimes. And there was a little friction. So if you can imagine Angie's dad, he's got 400, 500 people in this church. He's running late. People are kind of upset at him. He's getting through these announcements as quick as he can. And Fred was in the back of the room with a big handful of bulletins going like this. Because Fred didn't want his job to be missed. He thought because my father-in-law was going through the announcements so fast that he was going to be forgotten. So he's standing back there, and he's going like this, and my father-in-law's up there, and he's trying to get through, and he's looking up, and he's seeing Fred, and he's kind of fumbling around. He lost his paper, and finally he stops, and he says, "Fred, knock it off. You're bothering me." And everybody in the room was secretly happy that he yelled at Fred. And so after that, I mean, you could have heard a pin drop in the room, right? And he finishes up the announcements, and then he says, "Okay, let's pray to start the service." And he prays, and he says, "Father, please forgive me for yelling at Fred. He's just doing what he thinks he needs to do to serve you well. It's my fault that we ran late. In Jesus' name, amen." He looks up and he says, "Fred, I'm sorry for yelling at you." He's like, "You didn't do anything wrong. That was my fault." And then we went on, and listen, I can't tell you a word he said from the sermon that morning. I remember nothing that he said from the message that morning. But I think everybody walked out that day thinking, we've got a pastor, and me thinking, I've got a father-in-law who, when he does sin, he repents fast. He doesn't hold on to that. And that made an incredible difference, just for me as his son-in-law, to see the way that he treated sin and repentance in his own life. So just so you know, I'm looking for somebody I can scream at this morning so I can display repentance to you. Well, no takers? Okay. Listen, when you think about the opportunity that you and I have to influence the next generation, what it means for us is that it means sacrifice. It means that over and over again, sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small ways. Listen, it doesn't matter whether you're here today and you're a parent. It doesn't matter, maybe you're here today and you're a teacher, or you work with young people somehow, some way. You have the opportunity to create generational momentum. And I was reminded this week, just to remind you that the biblical goal, right, for the next generation is that they would live independently dependent of us. This week, our oldest daughter, Sydney, who's a senior, she had her spring musical, and everything was great heading into the musical. And I sat there on Friday night, listened to the musical, and realized this is one of the last bigger productions that she's going to be in at her school before she graduates. And all of a sudden, man, I'm feeling all these weird dad emotions, like I'm getting choked up, and I got this knot in my throat. And I'm like, man, am I really ready for this? And I was reminded that our goal all along is that we raise kids. We're raising a generation to release them. Now listen, we're always family. That'll never change. But my goal is that at some point they are independent of me, but they are dependent on the Lord, not on me. Not that I don't want to help. I do. Not that I'm not going to be involved. I am. But I want their first response not to be to me, but to be to God. For them to be more tethered to him than they are to me. It's kind of like my role as a pastor. If what I do is try and create an environment where you are spiritually dependent on me for all of the spiritual feeding in your life, I'm not doing my job. My job is to help you become a spiritual self-feeder so that Monday through Saturday, you're spending time with God. That's why we launched the LifePoint Drivecast during this series. So that Monday through Saturday, you're spending time with God, you're praying, you're reading scripture, so that when you come in here on Sundays, you're not just coming to get worship, you're bringing your worship with you from everything you've done throughout the week. That's the role that we have. As parents, as mentors, as teachers, and even in your spousing. Listen, I would encourage you this week to take the opportunity to find a way that you can uniquely sacrifice for your spouse if you're married. Find a way that you can give up a benefit to give your spouse a benefit, to bless them somehow in an unusual, unique, maybe kind of way. Just as a way to remind them that you would take the opportunity maybe this week to pray specifically for things that are going on in your spouse's life. And listen, maybe you're here and you're single and you're not married, but maybe you feel like it's in your heart that God has placed in you that someday you're hopeful that you're gonna meet somebody that you're gonna marry. And listen, take the opportunity this week not only to pray for them, but to make righteous choices and decisions for them. Maybe you live in faith more than anybody else in the room because you're living, right, in your relationship with God headed towards somebody that you haven't even met yet. But you can bless them. You know, at the 9:30 service today, this was C3 weekend for our students. And so this whole middle section back there, back to the aisleway and spilling over into either side was full of students. They all came to the 9:30 service and they're back there in the student room now kind of interacting with their parents and telling what they learned and what they sense God saying to them. And but I would say to you, if you're in the room now and you're a student, high school student, middle school student, you have the opportunity to bless your parents this week. You have the opportunity to be a hero. Let me just tell you, I'll break it down for you if you're in the room and you're a kid. Your parents have no idea what they're doing. They have no clue what they're doing. But they know more than you, and they have more wisdom than you, and they've lived more life than you, so you need to trust them. And when they say something and it kind of grates against you and it creates a little bit of friction, just know that they're believing the best. They want the best for you and for your future. And I would say to you as well, if you're in the room and you're a kid, your parents make sacrifices for you, some of which you see and some of which you'll never see and you'll never know. And you know what? You shouldn't know. It's okay. We shouldn't put that expectation on you. Some of them you'll never know until someday, if God blesses you with a family and children, you'll all of a sudden understand and get it, and you'll go to your mom or you go to your dad one day or both of them and you'll say, thank you. I never knew. But let me just ask you to do something as a kid in the room today. Find your mom, find your dad sometime today, sometime tomorrow, and just hug them in faith. Even though you don't know them all, even though you don't understand them all, just say thank you to them. It'll go a long way to encouraging them to be an everyday hero at home. They make sacrifices day after day after day in the context of your life. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you're not a Christ follower. You know, one of the interesting things as you move between this passage and you move to the New Testament is that as you look at the ultimate example, the ultimate sacrifice, you look at the person of Jesus as he heads towards the cross. He's on the cross and the weight of sin hangs in the balance. It's on him. He's there to redeem us. He's there to be our substitute. He's there to be our payment for sin. So your sins and my sins, put him on the cross. But while he's there, he cries out. And it's interesting, there are 102 different names for God in the Bible. And of all of them that Jesus could have chosen to use, he chooses a unique one. Instead of saying Father, which is what he prayed throughout his life, he always prayed Father. But instead of using that, he uses, and to my understanding of the scriptures, it's the only time this word in this tense is used in the New Testament. He says, what? Eli, Eli. He chooses the name of a father who had forsaken his role as a father with his sons in the Old Testament. And what does he cry out? Eli, Eli, in the English translation, why have you forsaken me? And I think what Jesus is kind of reminding us, even from the cross in that moment, is that he was forsaken by his father so that you and I could be forgiven by his father. He was forsaken on the cross. Heaven turned its back on him because sin was on his shoulders. He was forsaken so that you and I could be forgiven. So, that's a reminder to you and me that we don't just speed through this world and disregard the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't just run through the world and just dip our lives into whatever cauldron we want to because it's a desire that we have. I would say to us, probably for a lot of us in the room, we probably have our hands in a lot of things. We're probably involved in a lot of areas that we have no reason, no need to be. How do we say no to those things? How do we say no to those temptations? The only way to do that is you have to love something more. And today I would give you the opportunity to respond to the personal love of God in the person of Jesus dying for you on the cross. And I would claim that that love, that sacrificial example, that sacrificial love as a substitution for your sins and my sins is the only way that you and I will become the everyday heroes that God has intended us to be. So if you've never taken that step, if you've never responded to God in salvation, I'd love to help you do that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for the folks who are here this morning. I pray for them for courage. Lord, as you've spoken to them, as the Holy Spirit has interpreted this morning in their context, Lord, I pray that certainly in a crowd of this size, that there are people who don't know you. Maybe there are people who here who have pretended. Maybe there are people who are here who have a lot of religion in their background. But God, maybe you've created this morning and you've designed everything to bring them to this moment so that at a heart level, they could respond to you. As we just continue to pray right now and stay in that posture, that attitude of prayer, if that's you and you want to take that step into salvation today, what I'll do up here is I'll pray. And if you want to pray along with me to take that step, to receive that salvation gift, and to give the authority of your life to God, you can just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for me. Thank you for being forsaken for my sins. And today, Jesus, I'm saying, please forgive me of my sins. Please make my heart new. Please give me a brand new start. I want you to be in charge of my life. Everything I am, everything I have, I'm yours. Thank you for salvation. And again, just remaining in that posture, that attitude of prayer, here's what I'm going to ask you to do, that if you just prayed that with me, I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? Just as a way to seal it up inside you. Nobody's going to point at you. Nobody's going to ask you to speak or anything like that. Thanks. Yeah, thanks. Just raise them up and take them right back down. Great. It's great. We have a faithful God. Jesus, I pray out of your wonderful example, as we look to you, the one who authored and finished the faith for us, God, as we look at your sacrifice on the cross, that God, what will grow out of us is a sense of humility. And I pray that you'll make us people who are willing at times in the right moments to delay desire, God, not to jump after instant gratification for our own selves, but God, in the right time, in the right way, that we would live for your glory, that we would not be defined by anything outside of you. That God, that when we get to the end and it becomes time to hand the baton off to another generation, that God, you will have helped us do that well, that we will have been faithful the way that you have been faithful to us. Thank you for your incredible love. In your name we pray. Amen.